Good. All right. I have y'all got pages? Oh no. One. Okay. All right. Just one of each of those. Hal, you get one?
Okay.
Super. All right. Good. I'm going to ask Jeff if he'll pray for us as we start, and then we'll have a look here at Revelation again. Would you pray for us, please? Amen. Amen. All right. I'm going to start with the Revelation thus far. Last week we looked at some review, generally kind of overviewing from what Dennis Johnson had said in chapter one of his commentary on basically how to approach the book, and just kind of reminding us overall some of those thoughts. Then this week I want to just look a little bit topical at that, at where we've been, and then jump into Revelation 15 with some questions there out of the text. So, first, you can see some chapter and verse kinds of ideas, and then a topic, right? So that when you just start at the very beginning, this says this is the revelation of Jesus, and that revelation, as we see, one main way it's a revelation of Jesus is it comes through Jesus, right? So, Jesus is handed revelation. He gives that to the angel gives that to John, John gives that to us. So that's one of the ways it is. And then of course another way is it is a revelation about Jesus. So Jesus speaking to his church about himself. In chapter 1 verse 4, we see that this is a letter, and it's a letter to actual churches, so it's meant to be used in real time to churches in Asia Minor. And so this ought to be useful to them, and if it ought to be useful to them, hopefully it ought to be useful to us. In chapter 1, 12 through 20, the last part of that chapter, a picture of Jesus, that glorious picture of him with his white hair, etc., as it works through there, and then each of those aspects of who Jesus is related to the churches next in Revelation 2 through 3. So those letters to the churches, they... each of those aspects of who Jesus is appropriate to them individually and corporately. Each of those revelations of the churches includes these words or something like this: I know your works, so at the beginning, and then to the one who overcomes, looking at the future. So I know what's going on in the church, and you in the church need to be looking at the future and what my future is for you. So I'll just stop there for a second. I've had a lot of words and not looking at any people, so I probably should look and see if you're still here. All right. Following along. All right. Good. Then after that, the focus looks at heaven, John is told to come up to heaven, and there's a vision there of a heavenly throne room where there's a throne, and around the throne is the 24 elders, and in front of the throne is the seven lampstands representing the Holy Spirit, and then there's these four living creatures, and then the worship of God who has created all things. You know, he deserves that because he has created all things. And then chapter 5, the big question in chapter 5 is who is worthy to open the scroll that's been sealed with these seven seals? Initially, they don't find anyone. Then Jesus is presented as a lamb who was slain, who is worthy to open that scroll. That is, to reveal these things and to enact these things in history. Then in chapter 6 through 7, those seals are opened. They're opened, and there were mentions all are gathered. What's the extent of this history? The extent of the history is until all of the elect have been gathered in, and then when all the elect have been gathered in, then you get an end. So you have those seven seals right there. Then in chapters 8 through 11, you get the trumpets. although the trumpets have a little bit of a parenthesis there in the midst of them, but you have seven trumpets, and the last three of the trumpets are called woes. They seem to be have an ultimate character to them in their judgment. In the midst of that trumpet, revelation, you get in chapter 10, verse 11, that John must prophesy again about. All right, so let's just look at that for a second. We'll flip over because you're going to have to be in Revelation 15 here eventually, so we might as well get to 10. Revelation 10:11. I'll start with verse 10. John says, "I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, 'You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings.'" And it seems that there would be an aspect of that prophecy, an aspect of that speaking about nations, etc., that's going to be sweet, and an aspect of it that's going to be difficult or bitter. And it's interesting that he says again, so that what he's been doing up to this point is speaking about those kinds of things. He's been speaking about peoples and nations and tongues and kings. That's what the topic has been, and then he's going to talk about it again. Another possible indication that this isn't necessarily a book written in chronological order, right? So there's a lot of other things there that we'll look at. Then in chapter 11, in the midst of the trumpets, you hear again, okay, if you're going to talk about peoples and nations and tongues and kings, how are you going to do it? Well, one way is you're going to talk about these two witnesses. And when we looked at that, the two witnesses are the testimony of the church throughout the church age and their interaction with the world as the world hates them and abuses them and ultimately kills them, and then they are raised again on the last day. Then you see in chapter 11 also we mentioned that those trumpet woes come in. Then in chapter 12 you see some of the ultimate reality in history during the church age as the dragon oppresses and afflicts the woman, the church. And then in chapter 13 how, by what means the dragon does that, or at least a majority aspect of that means through the beasts. Then in chapter 14, we see the 144,000 again. It seems that both of those times when you see those 144,000, what God's doing is representing His church, showing to us who His people are, and that He has gathered them all out in history, and those judgments will not ultimate, they won't reach their ultimate fulfillment in the desolation of the world until God's people are gathered out. And now we come to chapter 15, which is the seven angels and the seven bowls. So that's where we are now. You know, it's a lot, but it's been a while since we've been in that chronology. Okay. So that moves us to Revelation 15 and some of the questions that we can dig out from there. All right, chapter 15, verse 1. "I saw another sign in heaven. It was great and marvelous. Seven angels having the seven last plagues in them." Excuse me, having the seven last plagues. "For in them the wrath of God is complete." All right, so then as you read that, then how are these previous plagues of seals and trumpets different from these seven last plagues? Alright, so to do that, let's just flip back perhaps to Revelation 6. And then in chapter 6, chapter 6, verse 8, "I looked and behold a pale horse." This is the fourth of four horses here. "A pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it is Death, and Hades followed after him. And his power was given to him over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by beasts of the earth. Now, it seems like that's a referral to the other horses there, so that there are four horses that go out, and as those four horses go out, the end result of that is about a fourth of the earth is killed with the sword, with hunger, with death, and with beasts. All right? So then, that's the seals there, what they're looking at. Now, if you kill a third of the earth, kill a fourth of the earth, right? It seems to indicate that there's a partial judgment going on there. Here in Revelation 15, when we get to these bowls, it seems like this is the fullness of the judgment. That's what Revelation 15 said. Seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. So that's a little different. Or if you looked at the trumpets in chapter 8, the first angel, chapter 8, verse 7, the first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed. They were mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. So not all of the trees, but some of the trees, right? And then verse 8, a second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. So it seems one of the contrasts between what's happened before and what's happening now is that in chapter 15, there is a fullness of these things that's going to happen in the bowls. All right. Now, the previous references to God's wrath that we've seen, you can see there in the question, are in chapter 6, verse 17. So let's turn back there and look at that. Again, it's been a while since our minds have been looking along these lines. So chapter 6, verse 17. The great day of the Lamb's wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So that's one place when you see it. And then So that's one place where you see it. And then in chapter 8, all the way through chapter 7, you get again a kind of a hiatus, and then it picks up again in chapter 8 with the seventh seal. So at the end of chapter 6, you get the sixth seal, the great day of the wrath of the Lamb. And then in chapter 8, the seventh seal, you get silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now, why would you have silence in heaven? Or when would you have silence? Okay. One of the reasons is you want people to focus, right? You want them to stop doing what they're doing. You want them to stop talking. You want them to look and see, okay, there's silence in heaven for a period of time, and that's because God is about to act. And so then there's the seven angels. They are going to be the seven trumpets. In verse 5, an angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. That's the end of that. That's that seventh seal, what it's doing. So that seventh seal is being poured out in the ultimate wrath of God right there. Right. So in chapter 6, verse 17, it shows it in the destruction of people in the day of the and then in chapter 8 it shows in the destruction of everything. That's the sixth and the seventh seals. So in the sixth seal, so you've got the wrath of the Lamb, and in the seventh seal you've got these lightnings, thunderings, quakes, etc., right? Which is seems to me to be indicating the destruction of every. This is the ultimate destruction as the creation passes through, as its transition transformed from that, from what it is now to a new heavens and new earth. But it first is completed in its judgment upon it. Okay. Then when you look at in the question that next, it talks about 11, chapter 11, verse 18. 11 verse 18, this is starts up in, well, I'll start up in verse 15 and give you some idea. Okay, so the seventh angel sounded, and there are loud voices in heaven. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord, God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, great and small, should destroy those who destroy the earth." So then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the Ark of His covenant was seen in the temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, earthquakes, and great hail. So there at the end, then you have the seventh trumpet, and then you have both of these things, it seems, that you're, or maybe in the seventh one, referring to in the past, you've the nations were angry, and your wrath has come against the nations. And then you get this lightnings, thunder, quakes, etc. Right, in the seventh, this is the seventh trumpet. All right, that's gotten us to, so then that's gotten us to 11:18. Then how about 14:8? So you turn over to 14. And here in chapter 14, you look and you see, "I looked and behold," let's just start in verse 1, "a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written on their forehead." So all of the elect have been gathered in at this point. And then at verse 8, another angel saying, "Babylon is fallen, the great city. She has made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." So at this point in 14:8, Babylon is being destroyed, or is destroyed. Then in verse 10, "He himself shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God." I don't know why I bothered skipping verse 9. I might as well read it. "A third angel followed and said with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast in his image, receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he," that person who receives the mark, "shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength in the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone at the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." That's that judgment here that comes upon those who have taken that mark. That mark, you'll remember, is designated as a number at the end of chapter 13. So in 13:18, it says here is wisdom, "Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. It is the number of a man." When you read Greek, there is no article a that's specific like in English. If you just looked at the words and you were trying to translate them really literally, it is the number of man. And I would actually say that's probably the better way it ought to come in English. But what the beast does is he's trying to get you to worship man. That man is the ultimate God. Like we hear it today, basically, you can, whatever you want your life to be, you can imagine, and whatever your imagination imagines, then you can go off and go live that way. That's man being put in the place of God. That's what the beast is trying to do, both those beasts there that are referred to. They're trying to put man in the ultimate place of God. So anyone who does that, according to chapter 14, is going to receive the ultimate judgment, and that's reflected there in 8 and 9 and 10. Then 19, the angels, this is speaking now starting again in verse 17, "Another angel comes out of his temple, which is in heaven, and he has a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who has a sharp sickle, saying, 'Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe.' So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. So here's the great winepress of the wrath of God coming upon people here in 14:19. All right, so all of these seem to be talking about, as you're moving through Revelation, so then you had chapter 14, those couple of different situations, all seem to be talking about the same thing here. So trying to kind of orient you as to how the pieces are fitting together. Some of those pieces are talking about the same time period in history there. All right, more questions, thoughts on that. All right, so that's some of the big chunks there. Now, all right. Now, as you go through Revelation, one of the reasons that we broke out at about this point to talk about timeline is because you really can't. At this point, you keep getting asked questions, and you got to say something, right? So here are sort of your options, right? That have been taken in history. So you've got the seals, you've got trumpets, you've got bowls, which we'll see here coming up. And one way is to say that what you ought to do in reading the book of Revelation is read it chronologically. That the big picture orientation of this is that these are following one another. Okay? So that's one way that people read the book of Revelation. Then another way is you do it this way, where the seals and the trumpets and the bowls are all looking at the same time period, right? So that's one other possibility that you look at that. So that's probably, don't need much of a diagram there, which is good because I'll, okay. Then one last possibility that's somewhat popular, I would say, is that you have your seals and then you have number 7. And then what happens is that the bowls break that out. So then you have the bowls and then you have, and so the seventh seal is expanded in the bowls. Then you have 7 bowls, and then they are expanded in the 7. I'm sorry, did I say that? This is 7 trumpets. This is 7 seals. This is trumpets. And then you have the bowls, and then, right. So that these are being unfolded like that. It's probably not quite as popular as the other two, or quite as well known, but that's how people try to arrange all of this. It seems that yes, Karen is mentioning that the seals and the trumpets, from what we've seen just now, they indicate partial of judgment upon the earth. It seems that perhaps they could overlap or they could be parallel, but since the last one is completed judgment, fullness, it doesn't seem that it would be parallel with the others. And all right, so I would have to say I actually I'll say I agree with that. I'm of the camp that seems to say it's hard to do all three of them. I'll just do it this way. As parallel. Now, the folks who hold this kind of view, the folks who hold this view would say what's going on during this time is that people in their lifetimes reach the place of ultimate judgment and they die as those who are going to hell. But this doesn't seem to me to quite fit that. However, the guy whose commentary, the big commentary that I read, a man named Beale, he would hold to this. Hendrickson, right? He would hold to this kind of view. It's very popular in Orthodox Presbyterian churches, right? So, but I just this is one of those things where I just say I'm not going to stand too much there, but where this says about the bowls being complete, it seems to me it says the bowls are complete, and that's a little different than these other things. So maybe my handy eraser go here. This might be the it would seem to me that these, that when you get to the 6 and 7 here, you're talking about the end. When you get to 7 here, you're talking about the end. And when you're talking about bowls, you're talking about the end. So, I mean, that's my best shot at kind of arranging it for you in where it is in history, anyway. So, all right. Thoughts? So that's part of why we broke out and talked a little bit about chronology of Revelation, because here at this point, you pretty much, when you're trying to think in your mind how to arrange these three big pieces of the book of Revelation, you enter into that question. And what I tried to do there in showing you at least with the last parts, it seems that those are very parallel. The wording is the same. The wording is very similar. And it's seeming to show that these things have an end point that keeps coming up in the book of Revelation. So it seems like they ought to match up. And you can see the quote there from the seventh trumpet in the notes. All right. So that's all that to review and to get us to chapter 15, verse 1. Back in the swing of going now through Revelation a little bit more as it's written in the text. Okay, Revelation 15, 2. I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name standing on the sea of glass and having harps of God. Now, where have we seen a sea of glass before? Probably about a year ago, right? So you're going, I don't know. Okay, in chapter 4, where you see the throne room, before the throne is this sea of glass, right? And one of the connotations or implications that seems to be is that the danger that the sea represents to mankind now is done, right? And that's shown as in heaven, that would be a place where those kinds of threats don't exist. Now what you see is a sea of glass. So the threats, you could say, at this point are being represented as not not being able to afflict man. But it's a sea of glass this time mingled with fire. Now fire, almost always in the book of Revelation, is judgment, right? So it seems that this calm sea is, it's calm because now judgment has been inflicted upon those who deserve that judgment. And so I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, are standing on the sea of glass, and they have harps of God. That is, they now are experienced the victory that is theirs because the wrath of God has come upon the wicked fully. And so that's the picture that you see there in chapter 15, verse 2. So that's kind of answering those two questions. Where have you previously seen sea of fire? And what connotations does mingled with fire have? That is, how is fire used in Revelation? All right. Then a last question there in verse 2. They have obtained victory. So how do you obtain victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name? So how do you obtain that victory? Okay, they worship God. All right? And okay, they worship God. How does that worship work itself out? That they exercise this victory. What exactly is it? So if this is, they show God that he's worthy, worship, what exactly and how exactly are they showing God that he's worthy such that they have obtained this, they have attained to this victory? Okay, they're singing the song of the Lamb. So you've got the song of the Lamb. All right, and what's some of the content of the song of the Lamb? Okay, his works are worthy. Okay, so when you see God's works in history, right, those are glorious works. All right, so then you worship God by looking at his works. Excellent. All right, and then when you see his works, how should you respond? Okay, one of the ones that's highlighted there, the works imply that you ought to fear God. At least one of the implications of those works is, right? So you've seen, if you see the seals, those are judgments. If you see the bulls, well, we haven't seen those yet. If you see the trumpets, those are judgments. You see these mighty acts in history. Has God done, okay, so now these are looking, almost everybody says in the book of Revelation, these are looking forward from the time the book of Revelation is written, right? But if you looked backward from that time as well, could you look at God's works back, has he done things getting us to that point? Are some of those works, should they inspire fear? Yes, they should inspire the fear of God, right? You see God come into history and judge somebody or some bodies, right? You see him defeat entire armies. You see him take down individuals. You see him do those kinds of things. If you are not rightly related to God, then that's the kind of thing that will happen to you as well. And you should fear God. Now, okay, In what kinds of situations is fearing God especially helpful? Yes, when you're tempted to fear man. All right, and how is man being characterized when you look at the review of Revelation that we've had? How is man, some of that, the way that man is characterized as trying to inspire fear of man in you, how is that characterized in the book of Revelation? Okay. Yes, okay, so there are false religions, there's false prophet, right? In that case, it's probably more along the lines of we're the smart people, we understand how things are, you ought to come to us. But then there's the political, in the imagery, the Old Testament imagery that Daniel picked up of political things, this concept of this beast that oppresses people and is used to do that. Now, do we see that now, today? Yeah, we see that, right? There are governments that are oppressing Christians out there. So you see that. They want you to fear God. And when you are tempted to fear man, what you ought to do is fear God, right? That would be Jesus' line as well. He says, don't fear men. What's the worst they can do? Kill you, right? But fear God, who after you died can take your soul and cast it into hell, right? That's your value system, right? Okay? We'll say it another way. What is functioning as God in your value system? Number one, what you ultimately love, right? What you ultimately long for and desire is functioning as God in your value system, right? Then secondly, what ultimately functions as your greatest fear is functioning as God in your system. If you are, whatever you're ultimately motivated by fear, that's your God. Right? There's just no other way to get, you can't get out of that, right? So then what the Song of the Lamb says is we ought to fear God. And again, what kind of fear ought we to have? And I use this illustration a lot, so hopefully from here at 150 or 200 miles away from the Grand Canyon, I have a fear of it. That means that I'm not going to treat the Grand Canyon ridiculously when I go up there. I'm not going to put my children over close and tell them to take selfies and all that kind of stuff, right? Because you can hurt yourself in the Grand Canyon, right? It's the same thing with God. I'm in Christ Jesus. I am saved, but if I consider for a moment the thought of walking away from that, there's a lot of fear that ought to tell me that's a stupid thing to do. That's an ultimately harmful thing to do, right? Everything I have would ultimately, that I'm looking forward to, would ultimately come crashing down, right? So what that fear does is it restrains you from doing that which is irrational. That's a good fear, right? And that's the kind of fear that God's people ought to have of God. Not that we're in danger, but that we don't want to head toward danger. Right? That's a different danger than if you said, I am lost. Now that's not a bad fear to have as well, because what does that fear tell you to do? Get saved, right? If you have run at the Grand Canyon and taken a big leap, right, in about a second, you need to be saved. Right? That's a fear, but it's a different fear. Right? And so then perhaps you pray or ask someone to save you in that situation, and I don't know how God could do it, but it would be yes. But those are two different kinds of fears. So the one fear Christians ought to have, the other fear Christians ought not to have. Right? And then so this is talking about in Revelation 15, who should not fear your name, who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy. All the nations shall come and worship before you, because your judgments have been manifested, right? How do we know those things are going to happen in the future? Because they've happened in the past. Or they've been revealed to us that they're going to happen in the future. Both of those ways are ways which God manifests his judgments upon the wicked. Good. All right. Does that make sense? Okay. So one time is when you're tempted to fear man. The other time is when there's the other temptation. Okay, so tempted to fear man, tempted to be drawn to man. I'll say it that way. The picture in Revelation is Babylon. Now, we've just basically gotten an allusion to Babylon at this point. She hasn't come, really. All we saw earlier was that she was destroyed. So, but Babylon's going to become very prominent here in another chapter or two. And when we look at that, when Babylon comes and talks to you, what she's trying to do is persuade you, right? And one of the things that will... let's suppose somebody is trying to persuade you to do something and it's really good, right? Okay, so they say, look at that restaurant across the street. We're going to go to that restaurant across the street. And they begin to describe to you the food in that restaurant. And you say, that's a great idea, right? So you take a step out into the street, and then the person yells, bus! Right? Now, all of your thoughts of how good that meal was going to be all of a sudden have just left your mind, right? Why? Because you're rational. And so you jump back on the sidewalk, and you are safe, right? That's the example. That's what one of the things that God does. So, and the example I use in this, which I think is very helpful, is Proverbs 7. So I'm just going to flip over there for a second. Where's Proverbs 7? Okay, I'm just going to drop down to verse 10. There's a foolish person, and he's met a woman, and the woman has the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart, and she's loud and she's rebellious and her feet won't stay at home, and she's outside and she's lurking in the corner, and she catches him, she kisses him, right? Okay, so now his mind is right, it's being drawn to this, and then she begins to talk to him, right? She tells him a story. I have peace offerings. I paid my vows. I came out to meet you. I diligently seek you, right? I have found you. I've spread my bed with tapestry and colored coverings of Egyptian linen. I perfume my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon, right? What's she doing? She's tempting him to come this direction, right? Okay, now, so you could keep going there. And then in verse 21, it says, see, her enticing speech, she causes him to yield, and her flattering lips, she seduces him. Now look at the next verse. The next verse is the fear of the Lord. Immediately he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter. See, while she's talking, he's listening to her. What he should have in his mind is this picture of the ox on the ground with his horns reared back and somebody kicking a knife across it. That gets your attention, see? It doesn't matter what she's saying. Whatever she's saying over here is waka, 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 waka. If that is in your brain, right? That's the fear of the Lord. That will keep you out of trouble. See, that's why God gives you these images. So that, because when the devil tempts you, he doesn't just say, give you a command, come over here. He draws you a picture. He picks up on your whole heart. And so God, of course, does the same thing. He comes to your whole heart and he says, okay, this is a picture you ought to keep in your mind, keep in the forefront of your mind, right? So that's what it talks about in Revelation. When Revelation is talking about fearing the Lord, that's what it's talking about, right? So that keeps you safe. Who will not fear, O Lord, because we have seen your judgments manifested. Now, throughout the book of Revelation, we've seen the great day of the wrath of the Lamb has come, and who's able to stand. And we've seen the lightnings and thunders and quakes and all that kind of stuff as they portray the future judgments of God. But you could go back to, you know, God destroying hundreds of or thousands of Assyrians. You could go back to all the Egyptians that died. You could go back to the man, you know, who gives a speech and all the people say, the voice of a God, not of a man, right? And wham, immediately judgment comes upon him. All those kinds of things are the kinds of things that these people are singing about. Okay, you have about 60 seconds for a last question. I probably don't need to move from here. So hopefully that got us some review anyway. And then we're going to pick up in Revelation 15 next week. So if you'd like to know where we are, that's what the plan is. Others? Okay, let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for your grace to us in the book of Revelation. There are lots of pictures. There are lots of teaching. There are lots of places that demonstrate your glory in the judgment of your enemies and the protection of your people. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us in all of these meals for our soul, to take them and to believe them and to live out of them, so that we might sing, as we've begun to look at here, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. We pray for this blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.